So last week, we covered up to the first 17 verses of the Gospel of John, and we covered the fact that Jesus had a direct mission in verse 4. It said that he had needed to go through Samaria. And yes, it was a direct route that we talked about, but Jesus had a mission. Jesus' purpose for coming into this world was so that he would testify to the truth, because everyone who belongs to the truth will be on Jesus' side. They will listen to Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life. We also said that Jesus is the one who meets our spiritual needs. He offers living water, and it becomes a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Last week, we scratched kind of briefly on issues like race and religion and even gender. These were big barriers in Jesus' time, just as much as they are big barriers today. Jesus is tired from a long journey. This shows his humanity. He wants some water. He asks this Samaritan woman to give him a drink. And she says that you have nothing to draw from. I'm not going to give you a drink from my water bottle. You're different than I am. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. We don't have dealings with one another. Plus, I'm a woman. And Jesus says that if you only knew the gift of God, you would have asked me for a drink and I would have given you living water. And then she kind of continues to jest with him. How can you get this living water? You've got nothing to draw with. You don't even have a bucket. And then she asks, are you greater than our father Jacob? And Jesus tells her in not so many words that yes, he is greater than Jacob, because the water Jesus gives is living water, and it will bubble up inside and will be a fountain forever into eternity. And so then she then asks him for this water so that she doesn't have to thirst anymore and that she doesn't have to come back to this well and to keep drawing water in the middle of the day because it's hot. And she mistakes the supernatural offer for the physical one. Finally, we talked about Jesus' free offer, the offer of living water, that it was free and that it was living. You can't earn living water. You can only receive it because it's already been paid for. The water was not only living and free, but it quenches thirst always. It's there for total satisfaction and longing for the soul. Jesus really satisfies. He's better than even a Snickers bar. He's better than Jacob. The living water becomes a spring, a well of water. One true drink of living water from Jesus produces an eternity of living water that makes you never thirsty again. It wells up inside and it gives eternal life. And then Jesus tells the woman to go get her husband. And she says, I have no husband. And this is where we left off. John chapter 4. I'm going to read the verse 16, and we're going to go through verse 42. John chapter 4, verse 16, Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have well said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where we ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. And yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat, of which you do not know. And therefore, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say that there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. He who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. May God add a blessing to the reading and preaching of his word. Amen. The big idea today is that I'm getting black up here. The big idea is God can use anyone in any circumstance to bring others to himself. God can use anyone in any circumstance to bring others to himself. If he can use an adulterous Samaritan woman, if he can use a donkey in the Old Testament, there's hope for you and I. Amen? Amen. This past week, I was talking to a friend back in North Carolina, and his daughter, she's facing 20 years for attempted murder. She's facing some life-altering problems, but even so, God can use it. And God can use any circumstance to bring you and others to Christ. And here, Jesus is going to use this simple conversation with a foreigner about living water. And throughout the Gospels, we will see Jesus use ordinary things, staples of life like water and bread, and turn them into some spiritual truth. We've already seen him use physical birth and even wind as ways to teach us about being born again and the Holy Spirit. Jesus here is obviously talking about the spiritual, but she is still thinking about the physical. And finally, when she gets interested, Jesus says to her, go get your husband and come back, and we're going to start to have church. We're going to have a Bible study, and I'll show you that, yes, I am greater than Jacob. And the woman at the well, I think, probably embarrassed or shocked, she says, I don't have a husband. And in essence, this is true. She's not married to the guy that she's with now. She says this half-truth in order to hide the hideous fact of that she's living in sin. And if you're living with someone and you're not married, you're living in sin. Marriage is not just a piece of paper. It's a covenant relationship between one man and one woman. This is the only union that God blesses for sexual relations. I had a couple last year that came to me and said, would you marry us? And I said, okay, well, let's get together and talk and start to have some premarital counseling. And during the first meeting, they said, well, we want you to perform a ceremony, and we want you to pronounce us husband and wife, but just forget to fill out the marriage license. And I'm like, what? Okay. Well, she was on social insecurity, from another state, Social Security. She was on from another state, and they wanted to kind of keep these benefits and such. And I'm like, sorry, I can't do that. It's a misdemeanor to perform a ceremony without a marriage license. And they wanted the benefits of marriage without the commitment. Jesus essentially calls this Samaritan woman's bluff. He says, you're right. You're not married. And we don't know if, she's been divorced. She says five times, the guy you're with now isn't your husband. You've spoken some truth in saying you don't have a husband. And I'd say, ouch, Jesus, where is your seeker-sensitive training program here? We obviously don't know whether these five other men died or if they deserted her, in which any of those cases, she'd be okay to remarry. There'd be nothing sinful about remarriage in those cases of death or abandonment. The Bible gives only two clear grounds for divorce: infidelity and abandonment. Yet, even in those two instances, confession and forgiveness and restoration should always be sought first. It's no surprise that the Bible says that God hates divorce. It tears families apart. When you get married to someone, you are pledging your life to this other person. We don't know about her five other husbands, but we know currently she's not married to the guy that she's living with. She's a sinner, as we all are. And until one can acknowledge that they are a sinner, they cannot taste living water. She, however, surprisingly, she's not offended. If you see in verse 9, she says, sir, I see that you are a prophet. Now, I don't think that she's saying this sarcastically, like, so you're some kind of prophet, huh? You're judging me. I don't think that this is the tone, but more of actual reverence. But then she tries to quickly change the subject. And have you ever got into a subject with somebody and you feel you start getting traction on a particular subject and then they're all over the map? They quickly want to change the subject, deflecting. Sir, I see that you're a prophet. You're telling me about all of these guys that I've been with. I better change the subject. Let's talk about religion, because there's no problems with talking about religion, right? So verse 20, she says, our fathers worshipped here on Mount Gerizim, but you Jews say that we must worship in Jerusalem. And the main point is that it doesn't matter where you worship, but the why you worship is better than the location. Why you worship is better than location. It doesn't matter where you worship, it's how and the manner of worship that counts. She has a small knowledge that she should worship, but she's more wrapped up with the location of worship. In verse 22, Jesus says, you worship what you do not know. Very similar. Paul will masterfully use an altar to the Greeks in Athens in Acts 17 that they're worshiping an unknown God. They figured that they didn't want to leave anyone out. But God calls all people to repent and to accept Jesus as Lord. It's not where you worship, it's how and who you worship that is important. Salvation is of the Jews, yes, for the Jews first, but also for the Gentile, also for the Samaritans, also for the, what do we call ourselves, Otsegoans? It is for all that would seek the Father earnestly in spirit and in truth. The Jewish people, they were appointed by God to be his messengers. It was through the Jewish nation that the Messiah was given. Galatians 3:29 says that if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed. You become heirs to the promise that all who would believe would become children of God and eligible to inherit the promises. When you are in Christ, it doesn't matter about your ethnic identity, your gender, or people you've been with. What matters is if you've confessed Jesus as Lord and you worship him with a pure heart. Because it's only through Christ that one can be born again into eternal life. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. The manner of worship is better than location. But also we see in this passage the how of worship. The how of worship is to be in spirit and in truth. The Father is seeking people to worship in spirit and in truth. Jesus is teaching this Samaritan woman about true worship. The hour is coming, he says, and now is that true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeks such to worship him. It's not like he was lonely. He had angels that were worshiping him in heaven. Where is the temple? It's no longer in Jerusalem or in Mount Gerizim. The body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It's not a building. And those who belong to Christ have the Spirit residing in them. As believers, we have the sealing of the Holy Spirit, the guarantee that will be with us forever. It is the pledge of a future fulfillment of glory. Wow. We have God the Holy Spirit living within us. He will never leave us. He will never forsake us, but we can grieve the Holy Spirit. When you're saved, you will still sin. But we're told in Ephesians 4 to get rid of all bitterness, get rid of all rage, get rid of all anger and brawling and slander and malice. Verse 24, it says, God is Spirit, capital S. And those who worship him must worship in small s, spirit, and in truth. The MacArthur Study Bible says this verse represents the classical statement on the nature of God as spirit. The phrase God is spirit means that God is invisible and opposed to the physical or material nature of man. Man can never comprehend the invisible God unless he revealed himself as he did in Scripture and in incarnation. However, the person that said God is spirit, we may note, was God, visible man. Worship is always about who and how we worship than where we worship. Worship has to do with admitting who we are and who God is. We must recognize that we are sinners and that we have a need for someone who is greater than ourselves that meets that need. And when we worship God, we recognize, we acknowledge this need. We proclaim his lordship over our lives, his greatness. When Jesus proclaims that God is spirit, it is not just a definition of God, but more like a description of his relationship to us. We all have the Holy Spirit inside of us. We all have a spirit when we confess Jesus as Lord. Jesus is describing the truth that God is the one that is the giver of life. God is the one that empowers us to seek him and to worship him because he is spirit. To worship in spirit means to worship as one who is alive. And to worship in truth is to worship in Jesus, who is truth. We are to worship both physically and spiritually. We are to worship God with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, with all of our strength. Must means there is a huge responsibility. It's not just out of duty. It should be out of the heart. We must worship God in our spirit and in truth. The spirit of truth helps us and testifies about Jesus. Worshiping God is more than just going through the motions. It's more than just coming here and singing three hymns and recite a creed or a prayer, pay your sin tax, and leave. She tries to end the conversation. She says, I know that Messiah, the Christ, that when he comes, he will have ultimate authority. Thanks for the conversation, Jesus. Maybe you're right, maybe you're wrong. We're going to have to agree to disagree. You've got your thoughts about worship, and I've got mine. And then she tries to play her ace in the hole. She's going to try to end the conversation quick. There's someone who's coming that's greater than, better than Jacob. He's the Messiah, and he's going to make all things right. You might be a prophet, Jesus. You might know my sins. You say a lot of convincing things about worship and about God. But when Messiah comes, he's going to set it right. So there, I win. Conversation ender. And then Jesus' response in verse 26. Honestly, I don't really like almost any Bible translation because they lose on what Jesus is trying to say, I feel. In the Greek, Jesus' response is ego eimi, I am. I am the one speaking to you. His response is in the present tense indicative. And it may be in your Bible that the word he in verse 26 is in italics. A direct translation could be, I am who am speaking to you. I am. We're going to see at least seven other I am statements in the Gospel of John. In Exodus 3:14, we see God speaking to Moses, and God tells Moses to go to the people of Israel and to Pharaoh and to tell them that God will deliver them. And when Moses asks, what is your name? God's reply is, I am who I am. You're to say, I am, is the one who sent. She apparently gets it because she has knowledge about the facts that a deliverer will come and that when he comes, he will set all things right. And after Jesus tells her, I am, I'm the one, I'm the Messiah, we start to see her heart beginning to change. And there's probably dead silence. She thought she could just end the conversation by saying, well, the Messiah is coming. He's going to fix all things. And then Jesus reveals to her that he is the Messiah. He's greater than Jacob. He's greater than any prophet that has ever been and that ever will be. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. He is the great I am. And then in verse 27, the disciples, they come back and they're flabbergasted. But no one says a thing. Oh, they're thinking it. But no one says a word. They just see the Samaritan woman who has come in the middle of the day, and she then leaves her water pot and she goes back into the city. And I'm sure they see it in her face. Hope. Hope. She came that day to draw water in the middle of the day, to avoid the shame that others would criticize her. She came to get physical water. But then she leaves her water pot and she goes back into the city. And I'm sure that they can see it. See, hope. She came to draw water, but Jesus gives her living water. She was confronted with her sin, her ideology about worship. But notice, though, that Jesus only talked about her sin once. He's the master surgeon. He goes, he opens a wound once so he can get to the root of the matter. He doesn't bring it up again. He does become the great physician and will heal the pain, the guilt, the sorrow, the shame. And you might be here today. You are this woman. You've been around. And to be honest, we all have been this woman. Everyone in this room is worse than this woman. The Bible says that every single one of us has fallen short of the glory of God. But let me tell you, there is hope. There is hope in one that is far greater than Jacob, one that is better than any prophet, one that is the giver of living water. The manner of worship is better than location. The how of worship is to be in spirit and in truth. Finally, I think, in order to be a good witness to other questions, get people to think. She says in verse 29, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? Can it be the Messiah?" And you can tell that she speaks with excitement and curiosity. She leaves her water pot and bolts into town and starts to proclaim to the men, "There's a guy at the edge of town. He told me everything I ever did. And he says that I can have living water. Can this be the Christ? Can it be the Messiah?" And some great questions in witnessing. Who to you is Jesus? Jesus will ask his disciples later, "Who do you say that I am? Do you have any spiritual beliefs? What do you think happens after you die? Do you think you're a good person? Compared to the Ten Commandments, we've broken them all. If you were to die, do you think that you would go to heaven or hell? Why would God let you into heaven?" These are good conversation questions. They're great icebreakers to get into a more deeper conversation about who Jesus is. He is the Savior of the world. Well, this is the week of Thanksgiving. What are you thankful for? On Thursday, we're going to sit down for a big meal. We're going to have turkey. We're going to eat, probably watch some football where the Lions are actually halfway decent this year. But Jesus has better food to eat. His food is to do the will of him who sent him, to accomplish his work. The work of God, we're told in John 6:29, is to believe in the one he has sent. What are you thankful for? Are you gathering fruit to eternal life? Are you doing your part by inviting others to church? Are you telling others about Jesus? Now, I know that this Thursday might be a difficult time for some of you. Some of you will mourn that you don't have others around the table that may have died this past year. Other family members don't believe. They might say, "We've heard the story before." But let me tell you, Jesus is coming back. No one knows the time of their death. And Jesus sends us out so that we can sow the word of God among others. Some sow and some reap. Verse 39 says, "Many Samaritans come and they believe the power, the word of witness of one adulterous woman's testimony." You have a testimony as well. If God has saved you, if God has redeemed you, you have a testimony. It may not be as dramatic as this woman's, but you have a testimony. If you're here today and Jesus has saved you, he wants you to tell others about him. God knows all of our sins. If we've played on the screen behind us all of the sins over the last week or last month or last year, we would be shocked. But God knows. He knows the secret sins that we've all committed. He knows everything. And he calls us to turn from our wicked ways, to acknowledge him as Savior of the world. Is he your Savior? Many believed, it says, because of his word. Well, I'd hope so. He's God in the flesh, but notice it doesn't say that all believed. Many will believe, some won't, but he indeed is Savior of the world. Jesus' mission is a universal one. It's not based on only one ethnic background. He started in Judea, in Jerusalem, with Nicodemus, and then to Samaria, and then to the Gentiles, and to the ends of the earth. We always start in witnessing with those that are closest to us. Start with your family. Start with your neighbors. Start with your coworkers, and then to the world. You have influence. No matter what stage of life you're in, you have people that you encounter every day, and some of them have never heard the gospel. Jesus is searching true worshipers to worship in spirit and in truth. Are you honest? Are you honest with your sin? One of the first things that is needed to become born again is to admit that you are a sinner and that you need a Savior. The disciples, they come and they try to encourage Jesus to eat something. But Jesus tells them he has food to eat that they don't know anything about. He is the living water. Later he's going to tell us he is the bread of life. His food is to do that of the will of his Father. Verse 35, we see the description for Christians. It says, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." You and I, we've got work to do. Some of us are to be planters. Some of us are to be waterers. Some of us are to be harvesters. So often, I think we're like this woman and the disciples. We're focused on the temporal. What are we going to eat today? Sometimes we're so clueless to the spiritual and the eternal. For example, someone cuts you off in traffic. Are you going to be mad? Are you going to give them a one-finger salute? Or if a neighborhood kid annoys you and cuts across your grass and, you know, maybe another neighbor blows leaves into your yard, are you going to see this as an opportunity to show the boy and your neighbor love? Or are you going to just chew him out? And if he does it again, you're going to tell him that you're going to tell his parents? Or you've just put yard work above God's work. If a person at work bothers you with their obnoxious personality, are you going to avoid them and tell the boss how annoying they are? You've just put your comfort above God's work. We are to be kingdom-minded people. I think too often, you and I, we miss opportunities in order to tell others about Jesus. We miss the mark. We sin. We get too easily angered too quickly. And I know I do at times. It seems that we are in a society that is quick to be offended and not quickly to say, "I'm sorry," or "Please forgive me." We're told in 1 Corinthians 6:7, "Why not rather be wronged?" And we can learn a lot from this. The fields are ready for harvest. Jesus is coming back. What are you and I doing about it? Are we just sitting back and waiting for the return of Christ and not giving a care about our neighbors? Do we know our neighbors' names? You might know a single mother in your neighborhood. Invite her to Thanksgiving dinner and share the gospel. Don't be afraid to bring up spiritual matters at the dinner table this Thursday. Always be prepared to give the reason for the hope that you have. Jesus is sending us to reap with others that have already done the work, and we can do it with his help. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God endures forever. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, thank you for the gospel, for the truth that you came to save a wretched sinner like me. Lord, you offer this free gift of eternal life to all that would believe. Father, would you stir us today? Would you stir us, Lord, to be gospel-oriented people, to be Great Commission and Great Commandment people? May we be brave enough to tell others about you, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Lord, I pray that you would give us gospel opportunities. Lord, you are the answer today. You give hope to the downtrodden. Lord, if there is someone here today that has not tasted living water, Father, would you today, by the power of your Holy Spirit, draw them? May today be the day of salvation. Would you grant saving faith? Not because of anything that we can do, but because of your great love for us. Lord, help us to believe. Help us to have faith. Lord, help us to do what you've called us to do. Thank you for your goodness and your grace. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.